Romans chapter 13. We'll be looking at verses 8 through 10 this morning. Once again, this morning we have the opportunity to behold the majesty and holiness of God by humbling ourselves before His Word. And as we do this, of course, we do this with the purpose of learning and submitting to it, and thus allowing it to shape us more into the conformity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And frankly, how you respond to the preaching of the Word of God really exposes who, where you're at with respect to your walk with Christ. And if over the course of not only this exposition, but the exposition of God's Word in general, if it hasn't convicted you over some area of sin in your life to the point where it moves you to repentance and moves you to a place where it begins to change your life, quite frankly, you're being ruled by the flesh and not by the Spirit. And there is something terribly wrong with your spiritual life if this is your condition. We should all have a reaction to the Word of God, either the conviction of sin, that it should always be the case because we are always being sanctified by God's Word, and this is something that will happen as long as we're on this earth. But the other way that the Word of God moves on us is that we understand that we are in debt. We are in debt. I have to make a confession this morning that I am immersed in debt. I'm over my head in debt. But so are you. We, as believers, are supposed to have the debt of love. We need the debt of love because, you see, once you are born again of the Spirit, converted as a child of God, you inherit an indebtedness that you should diligently pay toward until your final day. And even then, you will find out that you will never pay it off. It's the debt of love. Every Christian should have this debt. This debt is a miraculous love, a supernatural love, one of the greatest maladies of the church. One of the weakest things of the church is that there are people professing Christendom throughout all generations who gather around the Christian faith, never having been changed by the Spirit of God, and then they're trying in their own strength to have their fallen humanity put on Christian love. It ends up being ugly, and it ends up being a sorry imitation for the real thing. The love that we have is born of the Spirit of God, and it's a true expression to one another, and it truly is a unique thing within the church. It's unique because it's God-ordained. It's God-imputed love. Romans 13, 8 through 10 speaks of our obligation, our debt to our neighbor, which Paul says is the debt of love. In this section of Scripture, we see the idea of love, agape love, appears five times. It's either used as a noun or a verb. The Greek word speaks of self-sacrificing love. Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself for his bride, for sinners on the cross. And in light of these realities of what he has done for us, we are to be living sacrificial lives in a spiritual service of worship to him. Here's what it means to put love on the altar. It's what it means to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what it means to live the whole life as an act of worship. That is putting forth spiritual worship and putting our love on the altar. Paul is putting flesh to this particular command as he goes through each of these areas and gives us direction under the Holy Spirit to know what love looks like. You know, sometimes we look at our times of worship as, I'm here, God should be happy. Because we were kind enough to show up for a couple hours on Sunday. So here we are, Lord, I'm here. You should be really excited about that. Even if we don't say it, a lot of us think that we're doing God a favor by being here. You know what it should be? We should understand the privilege of being here. That God is giving us the privilege of being here to learn more about Him and learn about His plan. His plan for us. The plan for the world. We should feel honored about that. We are able to come together and hear His word. Let me ask you, if you were invited to a very popular or an important person's house, you wouldn't walk into that door and go, you know what, this person that invited me should be pretty honored that I'm here. Why do we feel that when we walk into the church? We think that God should feel honored that we're walking into His house. We need to feel honored and privileged that we've been invited into His house. That we are given that privilege to be with Him. When we lay our lives on the altar and we give our lives for Him, we understand that this is in the debtedness of knowing what He has done for us. It is the privilege of being able to come before Him because He laid His life on the altar for us. There are many Christians in the first and second century that went to crosses themselves to die. They sang and were happy and joyous about it. Because they said, I have a privilege of actually dying in this manner for my Lord. You see, all of us will die. But how great is it that instead of being killed in an accident or die from old age or whatever, that you have that privilege of dying in the name of Jesus Christ, being put to death because of your love for Him and His love for you. This is more than just going through motions. And we need to start to take notice of when God calls us together here, of all the brothers and sisters in Christ that we have around us. We should no longer sit there half-heartedly listening, not really paying attention, not really reading what's being taught. Instead, we should realize the great honor it is being part of the body of Christ and learning about Him and His people, the church. We're interested in learning about those who are being called. We're interested in hearing about the lives of those who have been called. What are you doing? How is God affecting your life? We have a great interest in that because these are brothers and sisters. This morning, Paul continues on the theme of how Christians are to relate in their societal relationships. This directive of love, which Paul is going to put forth in this passage, is how we should love our fellow men. And our love is not just for believers. Our love is not just for family relationships, but our love is for all men, as we'll see. So if you would, look at Romans chapter 13 and verses 8 through 10. Starting with verse 8, it says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." Paul begins in verse 8, "Owe no one anything." If, as Christians, we love our neighbors, we must pay our debts. We must pay all debts, not only to the state, as we saw last week in Romans 13:7, but also our neighbors. And if we have borrowed anything from them, we are to return it or pay back. We are not to steal. We are to pay back our debts. Otherwise, we're just thieves. Now, this isn't saying that it's sinful to borrow. According to Scripture, if we borrow and agree to pay it back on the timeline that it was agreed upon, that's fine. And neither is it sinful to borrow for investment purposes. Paul says, "Owe no one anything." And that's just a bridge between the prior section and this section. In verses 6 and 7, he's talking about paying taxes, which you owe to the government. You are to pay your taxes. This is a debt. But Paul uses this as a bridge from that point to the point about love by simply saying, "Owe no one anything but love." In other words, pay all your debts. And the debt you'll be paying on and you'll never truly repay is the debt of love. And like I said, it isn't forbidding borrowing. It's just saying that you are obligated to pay back what you are owed. And if you don't, Psalm 37:21 says, "The wicked borrows and does not repay." What Paul is saying here is pay your debts when they're due. No debt should be outstanding. No debt should be overdue. And that means that we should have a bit of carefulness about how indebted we get. Scripture does not say, "Blessed are those who borrow." It does say, "It is more blessed to give than receive." The blessed man lends, not borrow. Nowadays, we have many churches who have amassed great debt. And we have many families that amass great debt, in the United States especially. And really, without beyond what is reasonable to pay off. I mean, a lot of people buy stuff, and by the time they get it actually paid off, it's not worth what they paid for it in the first place. With interest and everything, they end up wearing it out before they have it paid off. We also have many nations that are in that same boat. The national debt of the United States, and I looked this up this morning, is $18,427,580,205,000. And that exceeds our gross national product. That means that the United States now owes more than it can produce. And $1.28 trillion of that debt is owed to China. Our nation is no longer a lending nation. It's an overspending nation and a borrowing nation. It's a lustful nation. It has a huge appetite for material goods. And there's a lot of people who have that same appetite. They have an appetite for material goods. There's a lot of people that get needless plastic surgery. But I think there's some plastic surgery that needs to be done. The plastic in the wallet needs to be controlled and reconstructed. We need to watch out for our debt. We need to watch out for what drives us. What kind of lust is it that we're trying to please? If you would, please turn to Philippians chapter 3 and verses 17 through 21. And listen to what Paul says here about the lust of the things of the world. Philippians chapter 3, starting with verse 17. Brethren, join in the following, in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us as a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. You see, here Paul talks about their God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. And you notice what it says at the beginning of that? They are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. In the 19th century, George Mueller of Bristol, England, he was inspired by Romans 13:8, and he refused to borrow money to do his orphanage work. He lived by faith that God would provide, and God did provide all his needs. There were times when they had nothing, and they would be sitting at their supper table with nothing, and they would sit and pray, and God would always provide their needs. Now, here in our text, the Apostle Paul is telling us to pay all debt, but then he says that the debt that we can never really pay off is the debt that fulfills the law of God. Paul makes it clear here in verse 8 that Christians who practice real New Testament love, love for the neighbor in relationships, is fulfilling the law that God gave Moses pertaining our relationships to neighbors. This passage as a whole is a call to Christian love. It's all about loving people, loving mankind. In Romans 12, Paul does use the famous love one another phrase to refer specifically to the love to the neighbor. Remember in verses 1 through 7 of Romans 13, Paul had already talked about how we are to relate to civil authorities. And now he makes it clear in this context, his concern is about a general witness to mankind based on our love for mankind. So Paul is speaking specifically of our love to man and how we deal with our neighbors in love. We are not to love God as ourselves. We are not to love our neighbor, our wives, our children, with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That would be idolatry. If we do that, God will repay us for that. You see, because that puts it in the wrong order. That puts everything else before God. God needs to be first and foremost. Please turn to Luke chapter 10 and verses 25 through 37. Luke chapter 10. Here, starting with verse 25, it says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.'" You see how he put that? It's God. You love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Then you love your neighbor as yourself. "And he said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live.' But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Then Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place and came and looked, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." And so here Jesus is telling us that anyone we come in contact with in daily life is our neighbor, especially those in desperate need. We have a command to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we have a command to love our neighbor as ourselves. The neighbor we are to love as ourselves consists of 2 groups of people. Those who are in the household of faith, meaning fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, and the unbelievers of the world. How do we pay on this debt? We can start by loving those who are nearest to us, our natural family, our spouses, our children. Then we also move on to the church, our spiritual family. And then we move on to loving unbelievers, our neighbors who need medicine of the gospel, who need spiritual healing. They must hear the gospel from us. Romans 10:17 says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." The ability to love like this, to love so much that you're willing to share the gospel with them, is a gift from God. This love comes from within, unlike love that is superficial. This love is motivated from within. It comes from a heart's desire to honor God and His law. I think the point is this, that we are no longer under the old covenant whereby we are coerced by an external law to keep in line. But now, because we have the Holy Spirit within us, we are motivated from within to please God and honor God and to honor God's law. So the external coercion And the external law is no longer needed for us. We no longer have this need for something external, because right now we have the Holy Spirit living within us. That's why Paul says it fulfills the law. That doesn't mean it fulfills it perfectly. It means that if it's coming from the heart and the heart's desire, God is most pleased. God is most pleased with that. Not the one who says, give me some outward rules and I'll try to keep them. You see, when we're changed, we end up doing things because of who we are. We end up doing things because the Holy Spirit now is in us. And while the outward rules are important, we now have a deep down desire to honor those rules. And we have this heart change. We have this type of love that God gave us. And it's not cold. It's not rote. It's not a mechanical obedience. It's not something we do to gain something in the end for ourselves. It's because of who we are. If you would, I invite you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. And we'll look at verses 31 through 34. Jeremiah chapter 31. And we'll start with verse 31. Here it says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Now, that means in the church age, after the age of the covenantal law. And then he continues, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now when it says, no more shall every man teach his neighbor, what it means is that we don't have to depend on or solely on external teaching. We do have external teaching yet, but we don't depend on it. We know what God wants. We know what pleases Him. His law is written on our hearts. And why? Because He changes us by the power of the Holy Spirit. He puts a new heart in us. Now we don't just have external voices. We have an internal voice. Did you ever notice what happened when you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior? You have a new voice speaking. And it's speaking from within you. It's the voice of the Holy Spirit. It's the voice of God. And this has changed. You used to just have to have outside voices. Now you have the one that is in you. And this is because we have changed. I want to show you how radical that change is. If you would please turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 8 through 10. Ephesians chapter 5. And here, starting in verse 8, it says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. I want you to notice the first sentence there. You notice what it says? It doesn't say you once walked in darkness. That's true. You did once walk in darkness. But what it says, it's using the Greek verb in the aorist tense, and it's saying you were darkness. You were once darkness. It is the Greek word ein. It is describing a situation. It's not describing a situation. It's describing you. You were darkness. But then it continues. Listen to what it says. It says, but now you are light in the Lord. You are light. He has changed you from darkness to light. When it says walk in the light, we walk in the light because we have been changed to light. That is the radical change. You were darkness, now you are light. God has taken out that heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh, a heart of light. Now this is a new part of the flesh. And you say, I want to know him. I want to please him. I want to honor him. I want to know what it is to enjoy him. I want to continually learn and treasure him. And this is a process. This is the process of sanctification as we learn and grow. The more we learn, the more we grow, the more God humbles us, the more God brings us through these difficult seasons in our lives so that we can get over our self-centeredness and our pride. Because it's then that God becomes so precious to us. I heard someone talk about if you were to walk up to Bill Gates and hand him a bologna sandwich, he would just go, bologna? Really? Now go to a third world country. Hand that person a bologna sandwich. They will sit there and they will fall at your feet because it means so much to them. Do you see, we will never understand how much it is what God did for us until we see our own depravity. Until we see our own sin. We need to be able to see God's preciousness. We need to be able to treasure him. And it needs to be an internal love for God that is no longer taught by others, but it's taught from within because of this change. Only a true Christian can love in this way. An unconverted sinner cannot love the way God wants him to love because he is spiritually dead. He cannot fulfill the law of God. In fact, God's law only condemns him. Such a person must be born again. He must be a new creation by the divine miracle. He must experience spiritual resurrection and receive a new heart and a new spirit. His stony heart must be taken out and he must be given a heart of flesh, a heart of obedience. Then he will repent and truly and trustingly saved by Jesus Christ, who kept the law perfectly in our behalf. And so we understand Paul's words in this text in Romans. He's saying our highest obligation toward men is our command to love them. There are other obligations which we will always have toward men, but the obligations, all other obligations, come subordinate to the obligation of loving them. Paul doesn't exclude all other obligations, but rather subordinates them to our highest obligation. Loving God is priority number one. Loving God is priority number one. Loving others is second. And all other obligations in their own levels of priority are subordinate to that. Let's play out the implications of this truth just for a moment. If I understand correctly what Paul is saying, my obligation to government is subordinate to my obligation to love others. But when I love others, I fulfill the law of God. Not only God's law in the Old Testament, but I also fulfill most of government's laws as well. If, however, governmental law tells me to do that which is contrary to love, I would have to disobey government. Let me give you an example. A German citizen back in World War II is ordered to betray known Jews so that they could be exterminated. What law comes first? The government saying, you need to tell me where those Jews are so that we can exterminate them? Or God's law? It says love them. I must not give the government that ability. I must stand against that. Because my God told me, your command is subordinate to my God. We are not to do things that are contrary to the Spirit. We are no longer led by the flesh, but now we walk in the Spirit. Please turn to Galatians chapter 5 and verses 16 through 26. Galatians chapter 5, starting with verse 16, it says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have been crucified, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. You see, we need to walk in the Spirit. We need to be controlled, not by the flesh, not with all the lewdness that was mentioned, but with the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And then we pick up in verse 9 of our text, 9 and 10. It says, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Here the Apostle Paul gives one law, the law of love. And he says it fulfills all other laws. In other words, all 10 commandments. And he names 4 of the 10 and then adds the one about loving your neighbor. All those commandments are fulfilled in the one new royal law. And that one new royal law is spoken about in the book of James. So if you would turn to James chapter 1 and verses 21 through 25. James chapter 1, verses 21 through 25. It says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and is not a doer, he is like the man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. You see, so many people walk out of church and they go, "Huh, I'm feeling pretty good about myself." And then they start to do all the things that are wicked. They forget what they just saw. They forget what when they looked in the mirror of Scripture. And they start to do the things of the lust of the flesh. They don't apply it to their lives. If you take the whole of the Ten Commandments and you summarize all of them into 2 statements, it's this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. In those 2 commandments, you have all the laws put together. And that's the point that the Apostle Paul is saying. If we as Christians say, how can I fulfill the law of God? How can I keep all God's laws? The answer is love. Love is the fulfilling of the law. You see, love proscribes, not prescribes, but proscribes, or in other words, denounces or prohibits harm to neighbors. Love, you see, abstains from harming your neighbor. Therefore, love fulfills the law. In verse 10, Paul begins with a negative of the definition. Love does no harm to a neighbor. And in the law, you see a whole bunch of no's. There's a whole bunch of no's in love, and there's a whole bunch of no's in the law. True love is always going to have a negative side. The point here is rather to parallel the law, which is often itself stated in the negative. We hear, thou shall not do this or that. And to imply that we should refrain from those things, it implies the opposite of thou shall not means that you're doing good in not doing harm. Love, Paul says, fulfills the law, whether the law be of the Old Testament or the law of the land. Law tends to be more negative in nature. The law tends to prohibit men from actions which would harm this fellow man. Law focuses on preventing evil more than it seems to focus on promoting good. The 4 evils which Paul names are found in the Old Testament law. Adultery, murder, theft, coveting are all categorized in the actions which would harm others. And very few would debate that murder and stealing are wrong. They're against our neighbor. But the 2 sins that people seem to have problems with is adultery and coveting. They're less universally condemned. Today in America, adultery is hardly considered immoral, let alone illegal. In fact, adultery is often justified by asserting that we were not in a loving relationship. So we ended up leaving that unloving relationship to go to a very loving extramarital one. Our world accepts that. And sometimes even commends it. Adultery, because it believes that that is the expression of love, it commends it. Oh, but you don't see, you don't understand. I was in an unloving relationship. Now, I'm in a loving one. Apart from my wife, apart from my husband. The Bible condemns adultery as a violation of love. We must affirm that adultery is a sin because God says it is against His holy law. We must also agree with Paul that some sins be recognized as sin because God forbid them. Adultery is considered sin in our text because it harms our neighbor. Adultery involves our neighbor. It involves them in sin. And that carries divine judgment. It does great damage to individuals and families. It destroys the intimacy of the marital union. It ultimately produces no good and brings much evil. Because of this, adultery is condemned as sin and is said to be contrary to love. You do not commit adultery because you are in love. You commit adultery as a sin against love. Coveting is one of those that is harmful to our neighbor also. The Old Testament law says that we are not to covet our neighbor's house, his wife, property or cattle, possessions or servants. But you ask, how can coveting the possessions of my neighbor be any harm to him? Well, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said that these attitudes lead to sinful actions, just as sinful as the actions themselves. Anger is forbidden because it leads to murder. Lust is forbidden because it leads to adultery. Coveting, too, is evil because it leads to wishing that I had what my neighbor has, that I would like to deprive him of the things that God has blessed him with. Coveting, sometimes you end up wanting something that your neighbor has, wishing that he did not possess it, and that you would gain from it at his expense. You see, this is an attitude of, I want what pleases me, regardless of how it hurts someone else. We need to look at it as hindering our neighbor's good. The Christian should look beyond himself to others with a spirit of obligation, an obligation that is rooted in gratitude toward God and in love for others. Unfortunately, in our culture, it's a very different attitude. We might be able to capture the essence of this attitude with the term expectations. In our sinful, self-seeking flesh, we don't look at others with an obligation to serve them. We look at them wanting to, we want them to serve us at their expense. We want everything to be at someone else's expense. We live in a day of expectation, not obligation. But you see, love subordinates self-interest in order to serve others. It seeks others' gain at the expense. At our expense. We need to be producers of love, not consumers of love. We need to say, I need to love I need to put out, I need to unload my coffers at my expense so that those around me will have what they need. I'm really afraid that as a nation and sometimes as churches, we're on the verge of bankruptcy, loving bankruptcy. We have to understand that God's love is much higher. God's love is able to fulfill the law. When we put this love into action, we understand it's by grace. It's only by the grace of God that we can do this. It's not natural. It's not a natural thing for us to do. So Paul spends the first 11 chapters of this book to end up saying, you know what? I want to show you this beautiful representation of the Christian life. And the foundation of this kind of living, is found in the love and the grace of God. We need to experience it. We need to receive it. We need to live it out. And we need to do all of this totally and wholly dependent on God and His Holy Spirit. If you would please.